Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may indeed our hunger and thirst be after the things of righteousness that are found in the Word of God. We pray that we come to the table even today, eager for that which you have in store, earnestly desiring not only to understand, but to also put into practice those things that we learn. And we pray that you would direct our hearts, that the Spirit of God would move with great power and effect those changes that you desire in each one of us. We give you thanks even now for that which you will do, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I took you back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, so I will be heading back there shortly. But as you would look at the text that was in the bulletin of Romans 13, it deals with much the same subject. They are parallel in the sense of answering the question, the value of the law, that is the commandments, even in the church age. But before I go there, let me just backtrack as I often do, and just take one step backward before we take steps forward and speak about last Sunday's message in the morning, and that which pertained to the subject of repentance unto salvation. Repentance is such an important subject. If you think I preach strongly on it, you ought to hear Tom Farrell preach on repentance. He lights it up a little bit further on than I even do. But it is so terribly important to understand the change of heart that is required, a genuine change that is there, not just a remorse over sin because we got caught, but because we realize how it offends the holiness and the righteousness of God. And then we went on to speak about then the substitute, those things that are of biblical convictions, those things that I know and I believe and I am settled upon because I am absolutely convinced that they are taught in the Word of God. God's people need to be discerning today. That means that we need to have very clear convictions. The problem today is for people who do not know what they believe, or perhaps even if they know what they believe, they're not even able to demonstrate why they believe it. And here we try to teach you from the Word so that you know not only what, but that you also know why, and that the evidence is made clear from the Scriptures. That's not just to prove that it is there, it is so that you can latch hold on that as well, so that you can use it when you talk to other people, and it's not just an opinion, either yours or mine, but rather it is thus saith the Lord, and that is always so terribly important. This morning, though, as I begin, I'm dealing today with the different things, or the different forms, if you will, of instruction that are in the Bible. One of the things is when we read the Scriptures, we ought to be able to read something and to say, well, now, this is a commandment that has come from God, or this is some kind of a directive, or it is perhaps a conditional warning, or it is a commission that is given unto us, or perhaps it is a proverb or a truism. There, the different teachings and the doctrines in the Scripture can be so categorized. And I believe it's important to recognize them as such so that we know how to respond to them. I need to be able to know a commandment when I see it and to understand that where there are commandments that are, of course, begun back in the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter of Mosaic Law, that there are many of those things that yet are in existence today because they are part of God's moral law. What I want to do here to begin with is to show to you from the Scriptures that the moral law, the moral commandments that God gave to Moses are still in effect. Even though that be a different dispensation when they were first given, nevertheless, they are reiterated in the New Testament Scriptures as well. And I'm just going to give you some samples of those things. But basically, we're starting with answering the question, what about the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses? What is exactly our relationship to them? Because we're under grace, not under law. But I would hasten to say and add that this is not a matter about people being saved by the keeping of the law. Let me be clear. When you read, for example, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter in the New Testament Scripture, you will go all the way back to Abraham and you will see these expressions, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And that great hallway of those patriarchs that is there all came to the Lord by faith. Their faith looked forward. Our faith looks backward. Their faith was an anticipation of what the Lord Jesus was going to do on the cross of Calvary, and they believed that the promises that were given would be fulfilled that begin all the way back in Genesis, the third chapter, and verse 15. Their faith was an anticipation kind of a faith. Our faith is a reflective faith. We can look back now. We have the advantage of hindsight and to be able to look back over 2,000 years, and we know that there is that historical event of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and both his death, his resurrection, and yea, even his ascension to the right hand of God the Father are all part of history that we can look back on and be thankful for. But I want to come back to this matter of the value of the law so that we can look at those things that are yet commandments even to us in the church age. Let me begin, first of all, coming back to the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Verse 18 of Matthew 5. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, I take that as a New Testament reiteration of that which is the moral law. And indeed, if there is anything that is missing when you look at the law in the New Testament scripture, the only thing that is really missing is the Sabbath day and the keeping of it. And that's why we're here today, and we weren't here yesterday, because we honor the day when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, like those of the first century Christians did in their time as well. But if you want a reference to the Sabbath and you want to hear the words of the Lord Jesus about it, I can give you a passage out of Mark, the second chapter, verse 27, and it says, "And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Verse 28 of Mark chapter 2, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." That is, he is greater than the keeping of any particular day. That is, he is higher and farther above that, and nowhere will you see that or take that passage of Scripture as an endorsement for Sabbath keeping. But on the other hand, when I look at all the other things of the law, then I see that Jesus himself reiterates the value of the law in certain places. The first table we can take from the words of the Lord Jesus himself. If I take you back, for example, to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and as I pick up Matthew chapter 22, and as I pick up from verse 36, there is that challenge that the lawyer gave to Lord Jesus about the law. And so I read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." What you read in those verses there in Matthew chapter 22 is essentially the summation of the first table of the law. That is our relationship with God. And Jesus makes it very plain that there is that responsibility that we even bear today to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind. That is not gone passe. That is not limited to Israel. Not when you read it from the lips of the Lord Jesus here. Furthermore, when you go on, he says in verse 38 now of Matthew 22, verse 30, he says, "This is the first and great commandment." Verse 39, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." There, if you will, is a great summation of that which the Lord Jesus brings before us as those things that are great commandments. And so then we find support for those things that are raised there, both in our relationship to God as well as our relationship to one another. When you come back then to 1 Timothy chapter 1, the passage that we did read, or even if you read in Romans the 14th chapter and you read verses 5 through 14 of Romans chapter 13, what you will see, although it doesn't clearly state it as such, is the reiteration of the moral law of God. For example, when I read out of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we read already this morning, it speaks about the problems that are there because the law is given for those who are unrighteous. I pick up at verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul writes, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. And really, you'll see hints there of the first table of the law. For murderers, there you go, thou shalt not kill, of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, thou shalt not commit adultery, I think ties in very well there. And you can read on, for perjured persons, we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. What's Paul doing here? He is inessentially paraphrasing, if you will, the application of those things that pertain in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of the second table of the law, that which you would read formally in Exodus the 20th chapter as it was given to Moses there. What am I trying to say here? When we read the scripture, one of the foremost things that we will see and that we really cannot set aside or discount, even dispensationally, when you come to these things of the moral law, are the commandments in scripture. I need to appreciate the importance of the fact of commandment because, as I mentioned just briefly last Sunday, we are in a military setting. We are to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes, for example, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that it warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's back there in 2 Timothy. Then I understand that I am in a military order. I am under command. And when I read commandments in Scripture, they are not a menu from which I choose. They are not options. They are not something for me to think about, but quite the contrary, they are set forth with the expectation that I will obey what is commanded in the Scriptures. That's one of the hardest things, I'm afraid, for even God's people to deal with, to read my Bible and to say, you know what? This is issuing a command to me as a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't have to think about what needs to be done. I need to simply follow orders. And I need the grace of God so that I can be obedient to those commands that are given forth in the Scriptures. And there are commands that we see that even begin with salvation. Let me just give you a number of examples of different things along the way here. This is not exhaustive because we don't have nearly the time and opportunity to do those things. But there are direct commands. There are imperatives. And there are warnings that are commanded as well. For example, when you look at Jesus and Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter in verse 7. And when Jesus says to him, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. When I see the word must, that is incumbent upon me. That isn't for me to say, well, you know what? I have to go home and pray about that. And then I'll come back and I'll let you know what my opinion is. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus there in the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter. He said very plainly to Nicodemus, either you are going to be born again and you're going to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, or you're just going to remain as lost as you are right now on the way to hell. Now, folks, if there are important commands in the Scriptures, and if I could prioritize them, order them in some way, then those that are perhaps of the greatest importance are those that are commands regarding salvation. Because that is of the utmost importance to us. I read the Scriptures and I see not only from the words of the Lord Jesus, you must be born again. I look at Acts 16:31 with the Apostle Paul, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That word believe is issued as a command. Because the only way you're going to be saved is to believe in Him. There are no alternatives. There's no plan B. There's no other opportunity for something else that's going to come down the road where you might be tempted to kind of wait and see and maybe something better will come up. commands in the Scripture, beginning with those that are regarding salvation. So then I can read also in Matthew 6:33. These are not unfamiliar passages, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you think that was just a suggestion? Do you think that was just a kind of a novel idea for you to dwell on and consider? Hardly. These are marching orders. These are serious matters. The outcome of whether or not we obey the commands of Scripture has a serious impact on our very destiny for all eternity, let alone in time. Commands are things that are issued with all seriousness in God's Word. There are the commands unto salvation. Furthermore, there are the directives and the conditional warnings. How do you recognize those? Well, there are verses of Scripture that begin with words like if, or except, or unless. Let me give you an example. The Gospel of Luke, the 13th chapter, and as you read verse 3, and it says very plainly there, Jesus says, "Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Is that a command? Yes, it is. See, this is my point here in raising these passages of Scripture before you. Perhaps you have not recognized it as such before, but it is. Because you come to that place, unless, except, there are certain conditions that are there. And our condition is desperate if we do not come to trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, to those religious leaders, one of the passages of Scripture that I often use in talking to people, because I meet so many people who are religious, but they're still lost. I said, here's the conversation Jesus had with some of the most religious people that He knew in His day while He was here on earth. And John 8:24 says, "If you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Now there's one of those conditional things. If, unless, and to realize that these are commands that are given. Again, I'll take Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 20. Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you that except," there's that telltale word, "that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's a command too, isn't it? Those are the words of the Lord Jesus that says, what you think you have on your own falls short of what is necessary. You may have been impressed by your own righteousness. You may have been content. Maybe there are other people who reflect upon you and say, "Oh, there goes a great Christian." But folks, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, unless you have His righteousness, you're still lost. It is not having a righteousness that is my own, because that will always fail. That will always fall short. Let me give you one more from the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go which go in thereat." Is that a command of Scripture? It says you better enter here. You take the broad way, it leads to destruction. Here is the place you need to be. The commands of Scripture. There are directives. There are conditional warnings that are raised. They come in a variety of ways, but every single one of them is indeed an order that is given. Let me take one more from the Apostle Paul. This may sound a little bit softer, but I think you'll see that it's still a command from Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 16, and this is actually written to believers. This is not so much pertaining to salvation as it is the sanctification of the child of God. But in Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Well, Pastor, it just says, "Let." Yeah. But is there really an alternative? Is there really another option? Or is it, here's how we are blessed. Here's how we become a blessing to other people. It comes back to this importance that we have been raising over these Sunday mornings about real change that comes into our hearts and how does it happen? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Answers the question, doesn't it, when you read Colossians 3:16. It says, a superficial acquaintance will not make the difference. But to take it to heart, indeed, to take it as commands and to realize the requirement of obedience to it as it is set forth even in the Word of God. Let me give one other command. And I'm moving now from those of salvation to those that belong to those who are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can simply go back to Matthew chapter 28. And you can go back to the Great Commission. Are commissions commands? Is the Great Commission a command that is given? Yes or no? Well, again, I ask you, is there an alternative to it? Is there another option that is there? When Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, that's not something that is a part of a menu of choices. It is His way of the spreading of the Gospels, the fulfillment of the commission both near and far. Whether you read it in Matthew chapter 28 or whether you read it in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and there you see the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do the job remains and it falls upon us as a command that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those things that are commands, those unto salvation, those that are directive or conditional warnings. There are those that are indeed are like the Great Commission, where there is that simple command, go ye therefore, or in Acts 1:8, ye shall be witnesses unto me. No less a command when you read it in Acts 1:8 than you read it in Matthew chapter 28. But I need to go on further, because then there are also those other things that we will find in the Scripture that fall much upon the same way as commands, and I will identify them in this way. They are either proverbs or truisms. That is, they are principles of truth or wisdom that comes from God. And those principles are no less directive or instructive to us, and they also transcend the differences between the different dispensations of Old and New Testament Scripture. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. I take you back to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. And there is that great 22nd verse that sets down a timeless principle that is important for us, not only to understand, but then also to put into practice. It goes back to the problem where King Saul failed to destroy the Amalekites, where he preserved King Agag. Totally in contradiction to what the prophet Samuel told him God said to do. And there is this grand conclusion then that is drawn as a result of all of the discussion that goes on there. And as King Saul loses the kingdom, his dynasty is cut off with his generation. Then you come down to these words that you read in 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That opens up one other one, another category I haven't gotten to. One of my favorites, rhetorical questions. Questions of which we already should know the answer. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? This conclusion of 1 Samuel 15:22, a principle that comes all the way down today that ought to apply to our hearts. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, that is to hear what God says and do it, than the fat of rams. You may look at that and say, oh, Pastor, that was way back when. This is now, you know, there's no connection between the two. Nonsense. Let me bring 1 Samuel 15:22 up into the 21st century. It is very simply this. Rather than just going through and playing church, just going through the motions, sing the songs, carry your Bible, dust it off Sunday morning the next week and carry it along under your arm and look like you fit in and learn how to talk Christian talk and all those things, none of that is worth anything until we have come to the place where we are submissive and obedient to what God says in His Word. beginning with the commands of salvation. Ye must be born again, is what Jesus says. There is no alternative. To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience requires very simply two things. Number one, I know what God says. Number two, that I'm not just a hearer of the word, I'm also a doer of it. Timeless truth, truisms, things that as I read my Bible, I look at and I say, you know what? That's telling me what I need to do. That's telling me that where I am right now needs to change. That's speaking to me and saying, you know what? I've gone so far, but I got stuck here. I'm stalled. I'm in a holding pattern, and I need to get a nice swift kick in the right place so that I'm moving ahead again like I should have been all along. Let me bring the matter of commandments all together for you even here this morning. John the 14th chapter, verse 15. Here's a nice, tight summation, if you will. Jesus says very simply these words, if you love me, keep my commandments. Easy words, hard job. No doubt about it. But there is that call that the Lord Jesus extends to all His disciples. John reflects upon this back in 1 John the 3rd chapter, verse 23, and he says, and this is His, that is Jesus' commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. I like the way John puts that. He puts commandment at the beginning and the end. Just in case you missed it the first time, he says, now, again, these are not options. These are commands. Commandments are on the positive side of the ledger. They tell us what we must do. What we must do to be saved. What we must do in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer. What we must do if other people are going to hear the gospel. And so forth as we have studied here. But then let me turn the coin. There are also those constraints and prohibitions in the Scripture. The shalt nots, if you will, as we would read them as they are expressed in the Old Testament law. But these are calls from the Scripture, from God Himself, to remove ourselves from things that are evil in the sight of God. And let me just give you some telltale words so that you can identify them. That's my purpose here today, so that when you read your Bible and you see these words, you go, okay, I know this is something that doesn't belong. And let me just give you, there are the things we are to flee, there are the things that we are to abstain from, and there are the things that we are to be not, or as you read in the Scripture, it will say, be ye not. Three major categories that are constraints or prohibitions that are given in the Scripture. Now, I'm going to summarize these. I'm going to try to give you the references. If you don't get them, you can catch it later. It's all in print. It's okay. But the things to flee, let's start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. And I'll be coming back to this portion of Scripture a few more times along the way because there are some important prohibitions that are there. But the thing is, when you read just the opening words of 1 Corinthians 6, 18, it says, flee fornication. Fornication is sexual conduct outside of marriage. That's probably the most easy way to define the term. And it doesn't say walk, it says run. If you understand the word flee. Not something to fool with, not something to kind of see how close you can get before you fall off the cliff. But you see, now those are things that are just directly, that's not to be part of the life of a person who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can go on to 1 Corinthians 10:14. I'm to flee idolatry. I can go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Sounds much like 1 Corinthians 6:18. It says, flee also youthful lusts. And that follows much in the same category. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 says that we are to flee, in effect, from the love of money. What are we talking about? Warnings. I wish we appreciated better warnings out of the scriptures. Yeah, we are quite content when the scripture is positive, although we still struggle with it. Oh, we need to do this. We need to do that. We need to obey here. We need to. But when it comes to the things, you know, the process of subtraction somehow is more uncomfortable and more painful. But I'll tell you, it is more necessary in so many ways. One of the things that I always look forward to do when I go to camp is that when they have so many young people go forward or make decisions in the service, they call for sponsors. And boy, I just look forward to that time. My Bible is ready. I'm primed and ready to go. But when I talk to young people and we talk about some of the issues in their lives, and I want to make crystal clear to them, there are things that need to be taken away because they don't belong, because they are clear prohibitions. There are clear constraints in the scripture. There are clearly things that do not belong. And yet at the same time, I don't want to leave an empty space, a vacuum there where those things are gone, because Satan will move in and put some other piece of garbage in that place. How much better than to take the things of the Lord, the things of God's Word, and say, look, this is the process of substitution. Weeding out those things that do not belong, putting in their place the things that weren't there before but need to be there in order to help me to walk with the Lord. And there needs to be then that continual replacement process, that substitution that is there, that is all part of this altogether. There are the things that we are to abstain from. Abstain from fornication. That's also a term that is used on that subject. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is the reference there. We're to abstain from all appearance of evil. That's also the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 2. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts, according to 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11. Things to flee. Things to abstain from. Thirdly, things where the Scripture says, be not or be ye not. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, we are to be not as the hypocrites are. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world. That's a command, if you will, of being not. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23 says, to be not the servants of men. 2 Corinthians 6:14, that comes back again to Paul's writing. In Corinthians, we are to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see the gist of it? You understand what I'm saying? Warnings. May I hasten to add, warnings for our own good. Because otherwise, we may pay a terrible price if we do not understand and obey the things that are warnings. There are more of these. We are to be not children in understanding. We are to be ye not unwise. And then when you come down to the biggest prohibition in the New Testament scripture, and I find this interesting in comparison to the importance of all the others, as important as they are, repeatedly you will see in the New Testament, be not deceived. Now, time and again, I tell you in Scripture, when you see something repeated, the red light should flash, the bell should ring, and there ought to be this little light bulb that lights up between the ears that says, pay attention! This is important! Because whether I read in Luke 21:8, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15:33, or Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, be not deceived, is a clear warning that is given in God's Word. It says danger. It says beware. Be careful. And if I could add one more to my list of the things that are the constraints that are given, I would add Ephesians 4:27, where it says, neither give place to the devil. Amen. That's so not so much as a be ye not, but when it says, don't give him any room, neither give place. That's the point that's being You don't give them opportunity. Yeah. In Philadelphia, when somebody knocks on the door, you look through the window first, don't you? Hope you do. You see him on the other side. You don't unlock it. Just like there may be some strange people at your door in Philadelphia, and you look through the window, and you go, you don't want to unlock that door. That's what you're reading there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Don't even consider open the door a crack. Neither give place to the devil. Thirdly, here this morning, not only are there the commands, not only are there the constraints and prohibitions, but then there's kind of a catch-all, if you will, and this is the calls, the claims, the challenges, the rhetorical questions, and the exhortations of Scripture. Yet a third category, if you will, that we need to recognize if we are going to profit from what we read in God's Word. First of all, the best thing that we can read in God's Word are His promises. But you know, those promises aren't just stated. They are, in effect, calls to trust God. They are an invitation. Stronger than an invitation. We might practically call them commands to take God at His word. Otherwise, promises have no worth. But we can read, for example, we know Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a repeat, by the way, from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. So if you want to talk about the promises of God that transcend the differences that are there in the dispensations. There the writer of Hebrews brings forth that which comes from the writings of Moses in the Old Testament Scripture. But I would take you back to 2 Peter, if I may, in chapter 1, and just read verses 3 and 4. And there as I read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, according as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, there's at least three messages just in that one verse. I won't take the time, but will you please notice it says, He has given us all things. And let me read on now to verse 4. Whereby? Now that's looking back over your shoulder. How do we get the knowledge of Him? From the Word of God. Whereby? That is, in those very same Scriptures are given unto us. Not just to Moses, not just to Israel, not just to the disciples of the first century, to believers in the 21st century, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now look very carefully at verse 4, because if you analyze it completely, what you will see is the importance of the commands in Scripture that are also part of God's promises. The promises also take up those things that are part of the constraints and the prohibitions. How do I know that? Because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The last verse or last phrase of verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1. What are we saying here? The promises are not just pie in the sky by and by. There are promises of His help to get through this issue of obedience to His commands, of following those things that are the constraints and the prohibitions, and to understand those things and to seek His help and deliverance from the power of Satan that is exercised through those things that can destroy my life if I allow them in. Because you see, when I read the Word of God, virtually the whole Word of God is a promise. It's not just, you know, the niceties that we read, and you know, it's nice to, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's nice. It gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling, you know. But the thing is, really, I need to look at all of God's Word and realize that it all comes as a promise of God. Because it is a promise that is kept of truth. Because it is a promise that is kept of the perfect will of God. Because it is a promise that is kept of what God has already done and will yet do in accordance to what is taught in the Scriptures. You know, we go back to the Gospel of John. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and so forth. And we say, praise God! But I realize, though, that that is not in isolation by itself. Quite the contrary, it is uniquely tied together, even with the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We like to just take the promises and just kind of, you know, slice them off all by themselves and say, oh, that makes me feel better. But the thing is, I need to see them as we've already studied in the context of Scripture. That includes the commands. That includes the constraints. That includes even these, which are calls and claims and challenges that are to us. But it is first to trust in His promises. Secondly, there are the calls on the holiness. And again, we come back to 1 Peter. Just turn back a page or two from where we are there in 2 Peter. And we've already looked at verses 15 and 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1, but I read them again. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. There's a directive. In all manner of conversation or conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The call on the separation from an unbelieving world is not something that, again, is optional. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, and it says very plainly, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, is of the same vein as what Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Holiness is about separation from unbelief. Holiness is about separation from an ungodly world. Holiness is about a believer holding up a testimony that is in direct contrast to the world's testimony, such as it is. There are calls on the holiness that are plainly made that fall upon every one of us. Thirdly, there are claims of consecration, much in the same vein as unto the Lord. Consecration is an acknowledgement of a truth. It is the acknowledgement of a fact that if I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, then in fact I belong to Him, not to myself, not to the world in which I live. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the last two verses, 19 and 20. And here it begins with a rhetorical question. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll point it out to you. What? And that's one of the ways you can recognize a rhetorical question. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Now Paul just asks a question. He says, do you know that? And there are really only two answers, aren't there? Either you do or you don't. But he goes on, though. And he says, here's why you should know it. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to Him. Or His personal possession, His private property, not yours and not the world's. There is a claim of consecration unto the Lord. There are the rhetorical questions. I finally get to that. You've seen it already here in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. But the thing is, I can go back even further because go back a few verses. We're 1 Corinthians chapter 6, excuse me. Rhetorical questions are, don't you know? Forgive me if it sounds insulting, but I think of a common expression that it's appropriate. For believers, these ought to be no-brainers. Okay? Hope you understand what a no-brainer is. If not, I'll explain it to you later. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 says, "Know ye not," there's your tip-off, a rhetorical question, "know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." What? Here you go, verse 16, another rhetorical point. "Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And he'd go on to the matters of fleeing fornication. "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And then he come down to verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" And in effect, the Spirit of God speaks to us as we read such passages of Scripture. And he says, "Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you realize? Hasn't it already become clear to you? Isn't it something that every believer ought to know because it's fairly basic and simple?" Isn't it terrible when rhetorical questions always have a known answer? You don't get to discuss it. You don't get to debate with it. You don't even get an option of which answer to give. The answer is already established. Because the real answer is, yes, we do know. And then, of course, that leads to the next question. Well, then how come? You go from "don't you know" to "how come?" God's Word is very carefully crafted by the Spirit of God to challenge us with commands, with constraints, with calls, with challenges, with rhetorical questions. Indeed, with very clear exhortations of Scripture that are given to us. And I tell you, when we review all these things, it's not just a matter of identifying or categorizing them, but it's then to respond to them correctly. See, thus far, we can go through all this and you could just take this as an academic exercise. But let me tell you where this ought to bring you, because it repeatedly brings me to the same place. And that is that I look at these things and I look at myself and I say, I can't do all that. I read those things and like Paul in Romans 7, I know, but how to do it? Folks, let me just draw this to a conclusion here this morning and simply summarize for you very simply this. You see, this brings us all the way back to the prodigal son that we looked at last Sunday morning. Because I'll tell you what happens when I read these things and when I realize what the claims are being made upon my heart and upon my life. And it causes me to look in and I say, I can't do this. It is then when I really come to the end of myself, like he did back there in the Gospel of Luke. And it is exactly at that juncture then when the grace of God can be drawn upon for enablement to do. And what I'm saying is, what is impossible for man is not impossible to God. Which brings me then to two very serious conclusions. Either number one, I do not draw on the grace of God because I'm content to try to struggle in the flesh and fail. Or I come to the place where I realize, and like that young man who goes home to his father, I recognize my unworthiness. I am humbled before God. And I'm ready to come to the place where I say, no more me, you take over. And folks, that is the place then when God can step in and can do a marvelous work for which He receives all the praise and glory. And we have perhaps what might be one of the very first times when we are actually able to see God work in our lives. We go through struggles every day, every hour of every day, no doubt. But my real bottom line question here is, have we appropriated the grace of God? My grace is sufficient for thee, we read in 2 Corinthians. For my strength is made perfect, complete, whole, in weakness. The weakness is mine. The sufficiency is His. And to find that sufficiency in Him is one of the greatest blessings a child of God can ever know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning as we study Your Word. May it be that we have come to the place of conviction where we want to be obedient to that which You command. That we seek Your help to avoid those pitfalls that are the constraints. That indeed we recognize the counsel that You give us in Your Word is that which we need not only to hear but to do, because it is that which You have provided for our welfare. But it must begin first and foremost with trusting in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for that heart that may be here today, who's fought all the battles and lost over and over again, and perhaps today has realized that what they needed is the Savior more than anything else. Lord, I pray for believers here this morning, that we would come to grips with what God is actually saying to us and find that grace that is sufficient to help in time of need. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. My friend, you may be here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but perhaps the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart and you realize you haven't even begun to hear what God says in His Word. Would you hear His command? Except you repent. Except you believe in Him. And ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. If that's your desire here this morning, would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to know Jesus Christ. Pray for me. Or one. Brother and sister in Christ, have you heard God commanding you? Have you heard His constraints? Have you heard His calls upon your life? Can we in these moments be yielded before Him? Say, Lord, I need that sufficient grace. All I've known is weakness. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, You know our hearts. We hide nothing from Thee. We confess our weakness before You. But may we hunger for that which is the sufficiency of God in our lives. And may as we seek, may we also find and give You the praise and thanks for it. Lord, hear us today as we deal with those things that can bring about real change in our lives. May we seek everyone. May we neglect nothing. May we know all that we need to be glorifying to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.